Thank you, Mr. West Tuttle. All right, let's open God's precious word to the Gospel of John, chapter 19. Just move closer and closer to the actual crucifixion of Jesus Christ. But now we're taking a look at the way that he was maltreated and did not open his mouth in complaint. Let's begin with a word of prayer. Well, first of all, I'm sorry. Let's talk about a few prayer requests. First of all, James's ex-mother-in-law, Ruth, is in ICU. Okay, but she's now getting a CAT scan. Okay. Well, we'll be in prayer for Ruth and for you and Patty. All right. Let's see. Want to give thanks. My wife made it back from being gone. Made it back safely. And she came in and said, "Well, the kitchen's the same way I left it." "Well, what's that dirty floor doing over there?" I said, "Yep, you're home." No, I wasn't that bad. So we got that, and thanks for Judith. And now, Eve, how are you doing? Okay, we missed your last few studies, and we know you missed being here, but we missed you. So we're in prayer. And Jim Langston, how are you doing, sir? And what's the prognosis of where you are now? I'm sorry? Still looking, okay. When you come up with some kind of prognosis, let us know. Okay. Huh? Diagnosis. She's feeling very comfortable. She does that at home. Now she's doing it in class. Honey, I'm just kidding. Don't care. I'd rather be correct. All right. James, look up the difference between prognosis and... okay, let's begin with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we lay these requests before you. And main request right now is Ruth, who is under investigation right now, Father, and doing various tests on her. Pray that you will give wisdom to the doctors to see what can be done to restore her. And Father, we thank you now for this assembly. And we thank you now, Father, that we have preserved by the Holy Spirit the account of the cross of Jesus Christ. Pray now your Spirit will open our eyes to things you'd have us to see and grasp, not just in historical information, but its impact on us. Father, we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, last week we finished with chapter 19, verse 2, verse 1, then Pilate therefore took Jesus, scourged him, and the soldiers wove a crown of thorns, put it on his head, and arrayed him in a purple robe. Well, last week we looked up the thorns and the study of the crown of thorns and the thorn in your eyes and just different concepts in regard to the crown of thorns. Okay, now let's continue in verse 2. And the soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on his head. They put it on in such a way as to cause pain and bleeding, and put a purple robe on him. If you have the NIV, it uses two different words: put it on his head and clothed him. And they use these two different English words, I think it's very, very smart, to indicate two different Greek words are used here. Now, they're not really that significant, but God chose two different words. And the NIV wants you to understand, they put the crown on his head, and the word, the Greek word for clothing, means to kind of clothe, to wrap around somebody, to throw around somebody. So he used the words descriptive of what they did to Jesus Christ. Now, purple robe. Pour theros is the Greek word for purple. And it refers to a purple dye or a purple garment or cloth, purple or reddish. Now, I'd like you to look at Matthew 27, please. Look at Matthew 27. Remember, Matthew 27 is the great chapter dealing with the crucifixion events of Christ. You should know by now John 18 and 19 are John's chapters that deal with these things. So, Matthew 27, 28, they stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him. Now, Matthew uses a different word for this robe. It's a scarlet color. And it's called K-O-K-K-I-K-O-K-N-O-S, N-O-S. Now, because this color was produced by dyeing him, or dyeing, whatever they were dyeing, with what was called the coccus plant, K-O-K-K-O-S. And what this plant is, it's really interesting. I don't know how they found out these things way back then, but they found that this plant had dyeing grains, which adhered to a small dry twig of a little bush. These grains were full of little worms or maggots, whose fluid were remarkable when you crushed them with stone and the dye would come out. So the dye was a scarlet looking dye, making famous a color which the ancients adored. Now, both the insect and the color were called by the Arabs, it was called alkermos. This is where we get our English word, crimson. So, we're not going to debate between scarlet of Matthew and purple of John. It's a crimson-colored dye that was taken from crushing a worm or a maggot. And I cannot help but draw your attention to this. Look at Job 25. It's been a long time since we've been to this great passage, and it's one of my favorite shortest chapters in the Bible. Then Bildad, verse 1. Chapter 25, verse 1. Then Bildad the Shuhite answered. Now this is Job's friend. Dominion and all belong to him, who establishes peace in his heights. Now, if we were studying this, I'd spend time. Establishes peace, what does that let you know? There was war. There was war going on. This is the prehistoric battle. Prehistoric time. Is there any number to his troops? Okay, what Satan is saying here, he won that spiritual conflict because of his troops, the number of his angels. And upon whom does his light not rise? Now we come into human history. How then can a man be just with God? This is one of our 10 questions in the 10 questions of Job. How can a man be? This is the crucial question. How are we going to be justified before God? How can a man be just before with God? The answer implies he can't. The question implies there's no way he can be. Or how can he be clean who is born of a woman? Now, you got to understand these things from the angel's point of view, from Satan's and all angels' point of view. We don't think anything bad about being born of a woman. But if you're an angel, you are born, you were created, boom, and there you were. This is low. Born of a woman is all through the study of Job, and it's very sarcastic of Satan. Just born of woman. That's not nice. That's not good. That's not clean. And all these type of things. That's what he's doing here. If even the moon, now the moon is a reference to Satan himself. If even the moon has no brightness, okay, where does the moon, when we go out and see a beautiful moonlit night, where does the moon get its light? From the sun. The moon has no light. Has no light of its own. The sun gives the moon its light. It's of God. The moon has no brightness. And the stars, that's angels, are not pure in his sight. Now we come to the phrase, the verse that I turned here for. How much less that maggot, the son of man, that worm. Now, I believe when Satan uttered these words through the three voices, three friends of Job, but mainly here through Bildad, God in his mind says, okay, Satan, you remember, those are your words. I'm going to bring them back to you. Let's see, it's 2,000 years from now at the crucifixion of my son. You said, how much less man, that maggot, and the son of man, that worm. The son of man is going to be squashed like a little worm, and he's going to make man just. He's going to cause man to be justified before God. So this robe and what it's made of is just a reminder of the warfare that we're in. They're mocking him for being a king, but he is going to be a king. And they talk about how he is taken from the insect or the maggot from the small tree. Now, just in parentheses, I hope I feel like asking God after a million years and how did they ever come about doing that? I mean, who pays attention to a little bush? I mean, I hack them and get them out of the way. But to go in then and take off of that, a dry twig on a bush, then open up the twig and see maggots or worms. I mean, I'd have gone, that's it. I'm out of here. Burn this field. But somehow, somebody just decided, let's see what we can do with these. Probably some 10-year-old, yeah. Just wanted to just play and exercise his biology. And came home and said, look, Mom, I got this color out of here. It's all over my hand. And, okay, I don't know how it happened. Who cares? All right. Chapter 19, verse 2. Put cloth, a purple scarlet robe on him in mockery. Now verse 3. And they began to come to him and say, Hail, King of the Jews. And then we have the phrase, Give him slaps in the face. Now we're not told how many soldiers there were. How many soldiers were involved? But since they were around Pilate to protect him and near their barracks, we have to assume, just out of records, there were probably somewhere between 20 and 30 soldiers. And we've already seen how being assigned to the area of Judah, Palestine, was the pits if you're a Roman soldier. And so they just had an opportunity now to just have some fun. And the word to slap means to hit with the fist. So they just pow, and, you know, you're a king? Well, let me do this to a king. Now, if I were Pilate or Caesar seeing that, I'd say, wait a minute. That's what they'd do to me if they could. They got some kind of problem with the king. And but nobody problem with it. They just kept beating. Now, verses 4 through 7, outside the praetorium. So let's read now 4 through 8. And Pilate came out again and said to them, this is outside the praetorium. He came outside from inside the praetorium. Behold, I am bringing him out to you, that you may know that I find no fault in him. Jesus therefore came out, wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe, and Pilate said to them, Behold the man. When therefore the chief priest and the officers saw him, they cried out, saying, Crucify him, or crucify, crucify. Pilate said to them, Take him yourselves and crucify him, for I find no fault in him. And I'll tell you what he's saying in a moment. The Jews answered him, We have a law, and by that law he ought to die, because he made himself out to be the Son of God. When Pilate therefore heard this statement, he was even the more afraid. He's already afraid. He's more afraid. And then verse 9, he entered into the praetorium. So let's start now and look at outside the praetorium, where you have the Jews and the Sanhedrin, the temple guards, and probably a lot of people in the crowds. Okay. Pilate came out again and said to them, Behold, I am bringing him out to you so that you may know that I find no guilt in him. People, to me, this is great. This is great. First, he allows Jesus to be beaten. Then he allows Jesus to be mocked. Then brings him out with a beaten, bloody face before these people and declares, I find no fault in him. I find no guilt in him. Boy, I'm glad. What would you have done if you did? See? I mean, this to me is just so great. All this reminds me a little bit of what's going on right now in America. The court system finds man innocent. But our government and the press, no, he's not innocent. We're not going to be happy until we get him. We are going to put this man in prison or take his own life from him. We do not agree with the court system. We do not agree with how you vote. I mean, the state of California voted twice, the people, in the majority, against same-sex marriage. What did the government do? We don't care what you vote. This government is no longer of the people. It's no longer by the people. And we have to understand what's happening. Sometimes it's hard for people to put into words, well, I know things are happening, but how? That's one thing that's happening. This our land is no longer a land of the people and by the people. It's of the hierarchy who have appointed themselves as rulers, and they know what's best for us. They know what's best for everyone. And they're going to get it. And slowly, they're going to get more and more of their own way, and we'll come to how they did it in this study and in Daniel. We have a very important study in Daniel coming up with Rome. What separates the terrible beast from the other three? We'll come to that. Okay. Behold, I bring him out to you. Now, this comes after verses 1 through 3. He brings this Jesus out before them, beat up, bleeding face, wearing a mock robe, a mock crown of thorns. Now, what he's probably hoping here is that this will draw sympathy from the religious crowd. Well, he doesn't understand religious people. This is not going to draw sympathy at all. This is only going to draw scorn. So he's not going to have what he had hoped. I'm bringing him out to you. Now, just I want you to feel the drawing. It's so difficult, this study particularly, that we have to take off a week. Take off a whole week. We get approximately 60 minutes, and you got to wait a whole week. And so you lose the emotion, the momentum, the drama of what's all going on. So look back at chapter 18, verse 38. Chapter 18, 38. Pilate said to him, What is truth? That's inside the praetorium. Then, when he had said this, he went out from the praetorium again to the Jews and said to them, I find no guilt in him. Now, where Pilate leaves Jesus inside, protected. He's not outside in verse 38 of chapter 18. He's inside. Pilate just comes out and says, I find no guilt in this man. So he is inside where he is protected. He himself went out and declared his innocence. Now, in our study, we've progressed a little ways in the drama. In chapter 19, he changes. Note what happens now. He goes out, and he now brings Christ out. So this is why we have the phrase, I bring him out. So one time, I just walked out. I find no guilt in him. That's it. Goodbye. Y'all aren't leaving. Y'all are screaming at me. And so that led to a whole lot of problems. And then he goes back in, gets Jesus, and now he brings him out. Now, why does he bring him out? So that you may know. This is an aorist subjunctive, gnosko, to know something completely, to understand what's going on. I'm bringing him out. He's beat up. I've done what little I can do. He's free. He's innocent. I find no guilt in him. So this is why, what's going on. I find no guilt in him. Now my question is, if this is how you treat one in whom you find no guilt, what do you do if you find guilt in somebody? Boy, I went out of here. Poor Barabbas. Pilate finds no guilt in this Jesus of any of the accusations they have brought before him. Remember, we studied this in more detail, but just to reiterate, God found no personal guilt in Jesus either until he was on the cross. And in the last 3 hours, God found guilt on him because he was bearing our guilt, our shame. So even God found no guilt. Pilate finds no guilt. But the Jews, the religious Jews, they find guilt. So, also, something we've already studied, see how the Gentile unbeliever tries to prevent the cross work of Christ, while the religious crowd seek to crucify him. This is an unbelievable drama in history. What's going on in Roman law, Jewish law, the personality of Pilate, what's going on with the people. And I mean, if Jesus Christ didn't know what was going on, this is bad stuff. But of course he knows exactly what is going on. Okay. Now, I find no guilt in him. We have seen this over and over. By Roman law, he was without guilt. By true understanding of Scripture, of Jewish law, he is without guilt. If we correctly understand Jewish law, he is without guilt. Before the righteousness of God, he is without guilt. And yet he's going to go to the cross and be crucified for us. People, it's our guilt that put him on the cross. Roman law found him innocent. Jewish law would have found him innocent if taken correctly. God's righteousness found him innocent. Why is he on that cross? He's on there for you and me. He takes our place. So these are the things that are building up in our understanding. He was to be crucified. Pilate proclaimed this Jesus to be without guilt, and he should have been released. Should have been released, people. Let's know five things. One, John 19:14, I find no guilt in him. Two, Luke 23:20, Pilate, we won't turn to it. Luke 23:20, Pilate wanted to release Jesus. Luke 23:22, I will let him go. Pilate said, I will let him go. Four, Pilate sought to release him. John 19:12. And five, in Acts 3:13, Pilate determined to let him go. An account of all of this. And then if we want to add more, something we haven't studied yet, Pilate's own wife urged him not to sentence this Jesus. Now, when we get there, you're going to have to understand something about Pilate and his wife. It was not a custom that someone in Pilate or Herod's position would have taken their wife to that area. It could be done, but it was not normal. Pilate, I'm going to use quotes, apparently loved his wife. They die together. He apparently loved her. So when she comes out and says this, I'm sure she has an influence on his soul. She has an influence on him. And in a good way. In a good way. And like Michelle had with David. So this is good. But look what's going on. So we add the urging of his wife. Then he tried to turn him over to the Jews themselves. You take him. That didn't work. Then he sent him to Herod. That didn't work. Herod sent him back innocent. He tried to release Jesus and execute Barabbas. But in spite of all of these attempts, he did not crucify Christ. Or he will crucify Christ in spite of all these attempts not to. He will crucify Jesus Christ. Okay, chapter 19, verse 5. Jesus then came out. And you can just see the drama, the crowd all standing here. And I don't know how big the doors were, but they were opened. And here walks Jesus Christ, wearing the crown of thorns with blood dripping on his face and a purple robe. The picture here in John's words show that Jesus, when he says the word for wearing, it means it was his to wear. This was his robe, his crown. Pilate said to them, "Behold the man." Okay, what does this mean? What does "behold the man" mean? This statement is said out of pity from Pilate. It's another ploy to get Jesus off. He is beaten. He is bleeding. He is mocked. Surely this man is of no danger to anyone. This man cannot hurt anyone, do any damage to anyone. Just look at him. Look at this man. He's nothing. Of course, it's not going to work. Compare what Pilate says in verse 14. Look what he said in, drop down to 19:14. The end of 14, "Behold your king." In our study, "Behold this man." He will move to "Behold your king." Pilate is changing through all of this. He's becoming more and more angry at the Jews putting him in this position. More and more angry at him. So let's move to verse 6. So when the chief priest and the officers saw him, they cried out saying, "Crucify! Crucify!" This did it. His beating of Jesus, mocking Jesus, all these things didn't work, so Pilate, out of disgust, says, "Take him yourselves, and you crucify him." Then he adds a warning note, "For I find no guilt in him." Now, in all four accounts of this, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John, the imperative cry to crucify, crucify, comes after Pilate expresses his desire to release him. They're letting him know, "We do not want him released. Crucify him. That's what we want. Crucify him." Now, the word "officers" does not refer to Roman officers. It refers to officers of the temple. They're part of the paramilitary of the Sanhedrin. Note who leads in influencing the people. The religious crowd, who want this Jesus dead. It doesn't matter that he's innocent. It doesn't matter that Rome thinks he's innocent. They want him not only dead, but crucified. All through church history, people, the study of church history is really an abomination. The most determined to kill saints is under religion. And much of this religion is under the umbrella of Christianity. The Roman Catholic Church, the Spanish Inquisition, the Crusades, various movements, like during the Anti-Reformation by the Roman Catholic Church, killed a multitude of Christians. I'm just surprised they didn't kill Martin Luther. That's the only thing in history that when I read about how they responded and reacted, they didn't kill him. Maybe they thought that's all they would need for a riot. But so they didn't kill him. Now, and John Calvin, the great John Calvin, he murdered people that didn't agree with him. Yet Calvinism and Arminianism. I got a great overhead slide to show you. I sent John, I sent it to him Saturday. He showed it to his church Sunday. And here I'm the one with it, and I didn't even bring it. But it has this Calvinist, and the Calvinist said something to the effect, "I think I'm being led to hit you." And the Arminian says, "If that's what you have to do, then you have to do it." And so it just the way the two theologies interact with each other. So John Calvin, an Arminian, came, and you know when he murdered him? In front of his church, right after preaching the Word of God. He walked out, encountered this man, and had his people crucify him. Or hang him, not crucify, but hang him. The Roman Catholic Church of killing Huguenots in France. Then, of course, the slaughtering of Christians by non-Christian religions, like the Muslims. So, this is just part of church history, people. This is part of church history. Just get over it. That's the characteristic of religious people. If you're not grace-oriented, and you have your legalistic religion, you'll kill people. You'll get rid of them one way or the other. And that's one reason that Christ said, if you even think murder, you've done it before God. And God reads our thoughts. Okay, Pilate said to them, "Take him yourselves." They said, "Crucify, crucify." Pilate said, "Take him yourselves and you crucify him." Now, another attempt by Pilate to get out of all this. Look at 1831. 1831. Pilate therefore said to them, "Take him yourselves and judge him according to your law." The Jews said to him, "We are not permitted to put anyone to death." So now he's moved further. "Take him and crucify him yourselves." Now then he says, "I myself," the Greeks gives you the idea, "I myself, in contrast to you, find no guilt in him." Now, we got to think through this. Who does Pilate represent? Rome. He represents the law of Rome. So what is he saying? I, Rome, find no fault in him. So if you dare to take him in light of the Roman clearance of him, according to your law, and crucify him, go ahead. Just try doing that to Rome. You want to say, "Well, we know what you say. We don't care. We're going to do what we want." That's rebellion against Rome. So Pilate's pulled a little twist on him here. People, you have to be very careful when you encounter religious people. Historically, personally, I've experienced it. You have to be so careful of everything you say and do. They are artists at twisting Scripture. This is a good ploy by Pilate. "Take him. Crucify him yourself. I, Rome, we found him innocent. But if you want to crucify him as guilty, go ahead. And you will get the indignation of Rome." He's done a pretty good job. That's 2 points for Pilate. Well, let's see what they do. Let's see what they do. Verse 7. The Jews answered him, "We have a law." Oh boy, there it is. We're going to go to law. "And by that law, he ought to die because he made himself out to be the Son of God." Now, let me tell you something. They knew exactly what Pilate was saying. You want to put your law against Roman law. So they cannot go into that. They're using a different twist of their law. Pilate was saying that by Roman law, this man is innocent. So if you want to go against Roman law, go for it. But people, these religious people, know much better how to handle this than even Pilate. They know how to handle cases like this. In being prepared to counter Pilate, the Sanhedrins are prepared. Now, people, please remember, they spend their life studying the Bible. They spend their life. The other day, my grandson came in, he said, is it possible for anyone to memorize the whole Bible? And I said, well, let me tell you about the Sanhedrin, scribes, Pharisees in the age of Christ. Take the all Old Testament. You could put a pen right through here, and they can tell you every word that it went through in that scroll. I said, yeah, they knew, they memorized it. Did they understand it from the truth? No, but they knew it. So they know the scripture. People always be on guard, and I mean, just the best thing to do is, I'm no match, I got to depend totally on you, Holy Spirit. Don't try to figure it out. That's a big mistake. They know the scripture so well, they can and will use it against Pilate, against you, and even against truth, as they're doing now. We have a law. Always remember that Satan is the biggest proponent of law. Don't ever forget that. He is not against law. He is a proponent of law. He uses it all the time against believers. What's the thing about he prowls about? What's he looking for? He's looking for believers who have broken the law that he can go to God and say, see, they've broken the law. They're sinners. You can't use them. You can't even save them. He is the biggest proponent of law. So this is what they do. You cannot use him. You cannot love this person. So law is designed to control people. And Satan knows it, and he wants to use the law to control God. And people, many religious people today, want to use the law to control God. Well, you say you can't use them. They can't be saved. They can't be this. They can't be that. Be careful what you tell God he can't do. Be very careful. Point one. We're not going to go through a long discussion of law. I got 4 points. One, the law kills. So one of the first things you want to remember about the law, it's designed to kill. It's designed by God to kill. Look at 2 Corinthians 3, and we'll read 5 and 6. 2 Corinthians 3, and we will read 5 and 6. Second Corinthians 3, 5, not that we are adequate in ourselves to consider anything as coming from ourselves to serve God. But our adequacy is from God, who also made us adequate. He made us adequate as servants of a new covenant. The new covenant's going to give life. Of a new covenant, not of the letter, that's the law, but of the Spirit. For the letter, that's the law, kills, but the Spirit gives life. So under point one, if we build our case, the law kills. Think about it. Why did God even come up with the law? They were in the wilderness. They had been in the wilderness. They had complained against God. They thought they were just so wonderful. And so God gave them the law just to show them, you can't even keep 10, much less 1,000 more. You can't. And what they say, oh yeah, we can do it, we'll do it. It was designed to kill, to show them they're dead. Of course, it didn't work on the arrogant. But this is why Satan and religious people prefer the law. People you can control with law, but not with love. You can't control with spiritual love, but you can control with law. Satan knows that as humans, we all possess an inherited sin nature, and we will sin, break the law, and the law demands death. Gotcha, God. Gotcha. You got to kill him. Two, now watch this. The Jews wanted law, not Jesus Christ, not grace. They wanted law. So they crucified Jesus. Now, with that in mind, look at Colossians 2:14. This is great. Look at Colossians 2:14. Now, remember, they want the law. Crucify Christ. So, look at Colossians 2 and verse 14. Having canceled out the certificate of debt. That's the law. That's the Mosaic law. He canceled it out. Consisting of decrees against us. All the do's and don'ts. All those do's and don'ts of the law. He canceled out. And which was hostile to us. The law. And He, Jesus Christ, has taken it, the Mosaic law, out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. Do you see what's going on here? The Jews, in crucifying Jesus Christ, they wanted to keep the law. And what happened? In crucifying Christ, they crucified the law. They ended the control of the law when they crucified Jesus Christ. In getting rid of Jesus, they got rid of the law. And I got news for you. Only Jesus Christ is going to be resurrected, not the law. The only time the law is resurrected is when we do it ourselves. We resurrect the law to live under it or put people under it. The law is dead. Christ, it's crucified with Christ. It's like our sin, our flesh nature, inherited sin nature. We have been crucified with Christ. We're raised up a new man. The only time the old man comes back up is when, hey, you, come on up here. I need a little of that sin nature. I want to do some fun. I want to control. I want this, whatever it is. We bring it back. We bring back the law. It's crucified with Christ. We bring back the inherited sin nature, crucified with Christ. And that's what they did. So the very thing they wanted, they lost when they crucified Jesus Christ. I just think that's beautiful. John and I had more fun just going back over and over that and putting that together. So, they crucified Christ, wanting to get rid of the law. In crucifying Christ, they crucified the law. Three, a multitude of people, mainly religious Christians, like to control by sins. Not sinning, you sinned, guilt, shame. Control. But people, when they crucified Christ, they crucified sin as an issue. The sins were nailed to with Him on the cross. And neither have power over the unbeliever or over the believer. Neither law nor sins will have any power or any mentioning at the judgment seat of Christ. The great white throne judgment at the end of time, all these unbelievers came up. Sins will not be mentioned. The law will not be mentioned. What will be mentioned? You rejected Christ and Him crucified. That's where you're here. That's your condemnation. So people, it's just so important that we understand what we're doing when we do these things. The paradoxes are all through the Bible. All through the Bible. And this is one of the big ones. And finally, four. So one lesson we have to is to do learn here. Try not to hold on to the law. Do not hold on to condemnation of sin. For in so doing, you are resurrecting them from the dead. You're bringing back the law. You're bringing back sin as an issue. And you are turning your back on what Christ did on the cross. That's the worst thing we're doing. Okay, verse 7. Let's go back to John 19 now, verse 7. The Jews answered Him, "We have a law." Now they immediately go to the law to kill. So let's look at Leviticus 24:16, the law that they quoted, and I have a reason for wanting you to look at it, not just me refer to it. They want Leviticus 24. They want to kill Jesus Christ. So they go to the law. They go to the law and use the law to try to kill Jesus Christ. All right, look at verse 16 of Leviticus 24. Moreover, the one, anyone, who blasphemes, be a Jew or non-Jew, who blasphemes the name of the Lord shall surely be put to death. All the congregation shall surely stone him as an alien or a native. Now, they didn't point that out to Pilate. You notice they only quoted the scripture that pleased them. They didn't say, well, yeah, the killers should be by stoning. No, let's leave that. He doesn't need to know that. Would y'all quit compounding the problem? Let's just tell him they should be put to death. And just to jump ahead a little bit, how do you blaspheme the name? By declaring yourself to be God. By declaring yourself to be the Son of God. So they end it with, when he blasphemes the name, shall be put to death. But part of the law is by stoning. Don't get technical. Let's just stay with what we're doing here. We want him crucified. Okay? He ought to die. Go back to John 19 now. He ought to die because he made himself out to be the Son of God. Now let me see if I can help you with the drama. Why Pilate's going to be filled with more fear. Pilate declared, "Behold the man." They counter with a severe accusation. He claims to be the Son of God. So do you see what Pilate's going to have to deal with? He said, "Behold the man." They say, "Yeah, but he claims to be God." So Pilate now has more to deal with right now. He claims to be deity. And the Jews said, "Therefore, according to our law, he is to die. You have your law, we have our law." They appealed to their own law to crucify this Jesus, the Messiah. So Pilate says, "Behold the man. You say that he is man. Well, let me tell you something. He claims to be God." This is very important. Not so much to the Jews, but to our gospel. Many Christians are so upset that churches, for an example, just pick one that's been prominent today, are so pro-homosexual and homosexual marriages. And they have their preachers and they have their churches. People, let me tell you something. That doesn't even begin to compare with the gospel that most churches are preaching. They preach a gospel. Well, you don't have to believe he's the Son. He is God. He's the Son of God. You don't have to really do that. People, I'm far more alarmed by the twisting and perverting and distortion of our gospel than I am perversion of some sexual activity of people. It's the perversion of the gospel that is tearing our country apart. And there are preachers who teach, well, he's not the Son of God. Now here's the crucial point. And people support them, Christians, in quote, support them with their money. They go to this church where a preacher stands up and says that Jesus is not the Son of God. Oh, well, here's some money. Let me give you some more money. Let me support you. People, we're responsible with what we do with our money. Can I use your money to support such things, such sinful things, teaching of the gospel? And they won't go to a church where there's homosexual, but boy, they'll support and give money to some preacher, some teacher, who teaches that Jesus, the Christ, is not the Son of God. He is not God. And I'll give you money. It may be family. It may be church. It may be their history. But they support it. People, we're responsible for what we do with our money. And there are so many good causes in the world today. And there are some very good ones. Forget about saving the whales. But there are some very good things going on, crusades going on. They put this thing on TV about these poor dogs and cats. I don't care about the cats, but poor dogs. And that's a great one. You got so many different types of things that you can support today. But people, we're responsible for our money. And unless you are have inexhaustible funds, you got to be very careful. And even then, you should be careful as unto the Lord. How you spend, where you give your money, what you are supporting. See, every dollar you give is a vote. How did the priest preachers get into the pulpit and stand in the pulpit? They're voted on. Not just in a political vote in the church, voted by money, my money. So I support and vote for a gospel that says Jesus is not the Son of God. And we got to be so careful with what God has so graciously given us. This should be so much more alarming than any other problems in the pulpit. It's what they've done with the gospel. And with that in mind, let's look at 1 John. 1 John chapter 5. First John chapter 5. And let's read verse 5. And who is the one who overcomes the cosmos, the world, but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? You support somebody who doesn't believe this? People, look what you're doing. They're not overcoming the world. They're supporting the world. Slide down to verse 10. Verse 10. The one who believes in the Son of God has the witness in himself. The one who does not believe God has made him, does not believe God, and God declares, this is my son, has made him God a liar. Because he does not believe in the witness that God has borne concerning his son. Jump to verse 20. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding in order that we might know him who is true. What did Pilate say? What is truth? Standing right before you, Pilate. Him who is true. And we are in him who is true. In his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. But people, there's so many people who don't believe that Jesus is the Son of God. He is the Son of God. And it is blasphemy to support, in my opinion, to support that kind of thing. Okay, John chapter 19, verses 8 through 11. Pilate now goes back into the praetorium. So this will be a good place for us. Just break it. And next Wednesday, I'll be at the camp. So 2 weeks from tonight, we'll go back with Pilate into the praetorium and with Jesus. So we'll pick it up there next, or 2 Wednesday nights from now. Let's close in a word of prayer. And people, please be in prayer for camp. Please be in prayer for the young people. Please be in prayer for Chris and Lori, Larry and Brian. Be in prayer for Leslie and Jerry. Please be in prayer for all of those in this assembly that will be there, serving the Lord there, for these kids. And then there'll be a lot of people that are not directly related with this assembly that are going to be various counselors and helpers and things. They agree with our teaching. Otherwise, I would not have them teaching. I would not have them even counseling. So, Chris was telling me today that some of them ones that have never even gone, I've contacted some of the kids. Oh, I look forward to meeting you and just building up a lot of anticipation, good energy. And we talked for just for a brief second. We said, you know, there's something about having a smaller camp number. They wouldn't be able to do that if there were 300 kids in there. You lose intimacy. You lose the kids working together. Cliques start forming. Well, we just work with our friends over here. We just work, but we didn't make any decisions. We just said, you know, there's something to be said for 100. And so maybe Chris and I will need your prayers on that kind of decision making that will go on after the camp. But talk to God about that after the camp. Right now, talk to God about the camp, about these kids, about the ones that come not knowing Christ as Savior, that comes not committed to Christ yet, and putting on the armor of God will sing through to them. So please be in prayer for these things. Let's close now in a word of prayer. Father, We've seen so much that happened in this faithful hour. Jesus Christ on his journey to the cross. Pray, Father, you'll lay the things, not just as historical information, but about the mockery, the humiliation that Christ bore for us. Innocent on the cross, yet bore the cross for our shame, our guilt. The way religion is. So many things, Father, in the historical reading that we gain for ourselves and our own lives. So pray, Father, you just open our eyes, let us remember these things, let them settle into our souls, that we, Heavenly Father, will tell others of Jesus crucified for them. Father, pray this in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen.